I'm going to be a bit professorial here today. We're going to go into some history of the church, and I'm curious how many of you know the history of the Methodist Church, going back to the beginning. You may know a few things. You may know that it was started by John Wesley and his brother Charles. You may even know that they really never intended to create a new denomination. They were really lit on fire by the Holy Spirit to create a revival within the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. And John was an Episcopal priest through his whole life. He never became a Methodist. It was meant to be a revival movement. And interestingly, he never called it Methodist. Do you know what the original name of this movement was? I didn't know, so I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't know either. I'll tell you in a minute. But the bigger question is, why was this created? What caused John Wesley to start this new movement? What was going on? So we have the history in his own words about what was happening at the beginning of the movement I'm going to share with you now. In a nutshell, you'll hear him say that the people were coming to him because they were deeply concerned about their souls and they wanted to follow Jesus more authentically. Here are John Wesley's own words about why the church, why this denomination, why Methodism began. John Wesley writes, "In the latter end of the year 1739, 8 to 10 persons came to me, Mr. Wesley, in London, who appeared to be deeply convinced of sin and earnestly groaning for redemption. They desired, as did 2 or 3 more the next day, that he would spend some time with them in prayer and advise them on how to flee from the wrath to come, which they saw as continually hanging over their heads." Now, isn't that interesting? They were worried about the wrath of God as a clear and present danger right in that moment. John continues, "That he might have had more time with him for this great work, he appointed a day when they might all come together, which from thenceforward they did every week, namely on Thursday in the evening. To these men and to many more as desired to join with them, for their numbers increased daily, he gave those advices from time to time which he judged most needful for them, and they always concluded their meeting with prayer suited to their special necessities." Here's what he called this movement. This was the rise of the United Society. That's what he called it, the United Society. First in Europe, then in America. "Such a society is no other than a company of men having the form and seeking the power of godliness, united in order to pray together, to receive the word of exhortation, and to watch over one another in love, that they may help each other work out their salvation." Final words here, "That it may be more easily discerned whether they are indeed working out their own salvation, each society divided into smaller companies called classes according to their respective places of abode. There are about 12 persons in a class, of one of whom is styled as the leader." And it lists some of the roles of the leader. "The only condition to be in a society," here this is the only condition to be a Methodist, according to John Wesley, "was a desire to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from their sins. And wherever this is really fixed in the soul, it will be shown by his fruits." Okay, I know that was a lot of reading, a lot to hear, but I want you to hear John Wesley's own words about why we're here. We are a new Methodist denomination trying to recover our Wesleyan roots. These are the roots. This is what we're building this thing on. And I hope you noticed a few things about the language here. One of my favorite things, which I didn't read to you, is that the goal of the leader of the class was to inquire from each of the men, how do their souls prosper? How is it with your soul? Those of you in a band meeting may recognize that term. We often do that as well. But notice it was a kind of a team approach. It was men helping men. It wasn't just John Wesley saying, here's what you need to know. But they really were worried about how to be saved and needed each other to help lift each other up and to challenge each other to do better. And so it was a team effort. And it's very interesting to me, some of the language in here was really about, were these guys serious or not? If they weren't serious, they really weren't appropriate for this group. They might need to be cut out. And I have to say, I don't know if I would have cut it in this society. They were pretty intense about trying with sincerity to work out their salvation, to work out their faith. Methodist churches, United Societies don't do that anymore. And I'm wondering if John Wesley was to come back and visit us, whether he would recognize what we're doing as what he started 300 years ago. So we're in a sermon series called Spring Training, and the goal of our post-Easter, post-resurrection study here is to live lives that have been changed by Jesus Christ. And this is hard. It takes practice. That's why we're calling this sermon series Spring Training. What are the things we need to be practicing on if we want to get in the game and get on the field for Christ? Last week we talked about becoming disciples and being sent. Today we're going to be talking about John Wesley's three rules for the Methodist Church. Did you know there were three rules? Have you ever heard of the Wesleyan three rules, the general rules? They're actually in our book of discipline. They're right at the beginning. They're kind of what defines who we are. We're going to go through those three rules over the next three sermons, starting with the first one. Again, reading John Wesley's words. This is very short. He says, "It is therefore expected of all who continue in the United Society and the Methodist Church that they should continue to evidence their desire for salvation first," here it comes, "by doing no harm." Rule number one, do no harm. Okay, that doesn't sound too bad, right? Do no harm. I don't harm people. I don't think I have ever intentionally tried to harm somebody ever. That sounds like a pretty easy rule, right? I think we're good. I mean, it kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I know anybody who's a doctor knows that rule, right? This is the Hippocratic Oath. First, do no harm, right? Which predated the Methodist movement. So certainly John Wesley was aware of that. So it sounds like what we're saying, if you want to be a Methodist, you got to be like a doctor. Do no harm, right? Sounds pretty easy, right? Well, he had a different definition in mind. And he explains it. Let me continue the first rule. First, by doing no harm, by avoiding evil of every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced. And then he gives a list of the kinds of things he considers harm. I'm not going to read the whole list, but I want to give you a sense of some of the things that he considered harm to get you calibrated on what he's talking about. Taking the name of God in vain. Profaning the day of the Lord, listen to this, either by doing ordinary work or by buying and selling. Drunkenness, buying or selling of spirituous liquors or drinking them, unless in cases of extreme necessity. I'm kind of curious what that meant. Slaveholding, Methodists were abolitionists. Fighting, quarreling, brawling. Brother going to law with brother, returning evil for evil, railing for railing, using many words in buying and selling. Buying or selling goods that have not paid the duty. Giving or taking things on usury, which is unlawful interest. Uncharitable or unprofitable conversation. Doing to others as we would not that they should do unto us. I guess that's the golden rule, right? Doing what we know is not for the glory of God. This is funny. Don't do these things because they're not for the glory of God. Putting on of gold and costly apparel, taking such diversions as cannot be used in the name of the Lord Jesus, singing those songs or reading those books which do not tend to the knowledge or the love of God, softness and needless self-indulgence, laying up treasure on earth, borrowing without probability of paying. So those are some of the examples of harm. Those are things we're not supposed to do in a Methodist society, okay? It's a long list, and I'm sure that was just representative. But the idea was either the harm can be done to ourselves by the way we act or by what we do to others, specifically by taking advantage of others. In other words, bottom line, easy to remember, harm means sin, okay? That's what rule number one is. By saying do no harm, he's saying don't sin. And the fact that it was the first of the rules means it was very important to the societies. I mean, remember, the people that were joining this thing were terrified about the wrath to come, and they wanted to align with Jesus and be forgiven before it was too late. Okay, so it makes sense. Do no harm. So today's lectionary passage, what I read to you from 1 John, addresses this. 1 John's a very interesting book. I don't know how familiar you are with it. It's not John the Gospel. We know John the Gospel. We love John the Gospel. This is 1 John. It's in the very back of the Bible. It's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation. We're right at the very end. 1 John was written by the same author that wrote John, and it's kind of a commentary on the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he says, this is the story of Jesus. In 1 John, he kind of says, here's what you got to do about it. Okay, so it's kind of a commentary on, because Jesus did what he did, here's what we need to do as a result of that. And you see some of the same kind of language as you see in the gospel discussion about light and darkness, heavenly and earthly, in Christ or in the world, sin and forgiveness. It sounds a lot like the kind of rules that John Wesley was talking about. I would highly encourage you to read 1 John, because this is kind of our roadmap on how to live post-resurrection lives. And today's passage makes two points in particular that I think are relevant. First, we're children of God. A new day is coming when we will be like Christ. And it says in verse 3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Which leads to point number 2 in our today's passage, don't sin. It says very explicitly, sin is lawlessness. No one who abides in him sins. And then he doubles down. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. So children of God, bottom line, must live like Christ. We do right and we don't sin. And this is exactly what John Wesley had in mind with this do no harm first rule for Methodist societies. Of course, we all know we aren't supposed to sin. We also know that we can't help it. We are born with original sin. We are sinners. We sin anyway. But, I mean, it's all good, right? Jesus died for us. We've been forgiven. So why the emphasis on not sinning if we know we're forgiven? You ever thought about that? Why is it a big deal not to sin if we're going to be forgiven for it, if we do? This is the crux of the first rule. Because the answer is very straightforward. Sinning causes harm. Even if you're forgiven, the harm remains. The damage remains, and not just to the person that you may have harmed by your sin, but to yourself. Maybe you're even harmed because you got away with it, because you did it and you got forgiven, that maybe it's not so bad. Maybe the consequences are not so rough. But the harm is there, and it lingers. Let's not focus on the forgiveness as much as let's focus on avoiding harm. Do no harm, as John Wesley said. I'm going to say something I hope makes sense. It's become hard for us to accept the responsibility of our sins because we've been spoiled by forgiveness. Does that make sense? We're so used to being forgiven that we don't think about the consequences of what we're doing. I have to say, so often in life, I find myself wanting to do what I do on the computer all the time of having a delete key, you know, or do a Control-Alt-Delete thing, right? Or rewind, you know, and do it over. I'm so used on my computer to be able to undo my mistakes that I kind of get angry with my regular life outside the computer where I don't get the delete key. And the mistake is just hanging out there. But I'm afraid we've been spoiled by what happened on Easter. We've gotten used to the idea that Christ died for us and so our sins are forgiven. And so we live an inconsequential life. We make mistakes. We cause sins. We say, just kidding. Sorry you got upset about that. But I've been forgiven. I'm moving on. I don't know what your problem is. The lesson that John Wesley was trying to bring back to our attention, because it's true, is that sin causes harm. I mean, we've all been harmed by somebody else's sin. We've all been harmed by our own sin, haven't we? You know, maybe there's something good about that in the sense that the harm that lingers maybe gives us a disincentive to do it again. Maybe it haunts us. How many times have we not done something we wish we had done? And it sits in our head, why didn't I think to do that? Why didn't I help this person? Well, you won't do it again, right? If I get another chance, I'll never let that thing happen again. This could be a way that harm, when it happens, can incentivize us to live more sin-free in the future. Because after all, we have a higher standard. The whole point of Jesus' life and death and resurrection for us is to show us how Christ, how God wants us to live by becoming more and more like Christ. That's what the book of 1 John is talking about, becoming more and more like Christ, living in Christ. So knowing all this, knowing how we live matters, I want to suggest three homework assignments as we wrap up here today to try to live into this idea of doing no harm. First, I'll say it again. I highly encourage you to read 1 John. It's not very long. It's just 5 chapters. It'll take you 5 minutes, 10 max, if you really want to study it. Read it. It's kind of a nice guide to how we can try to live more Christ-like lives. That's what we're supposed to do. Maybe you'll find a new favorite verse in there and memorize it. That's homework assignment number one. Number two, cultivate a greater sense of awareness that your actions do have consequences, both now and eternal. I'll say it again. I think the main reason we sin and cause harm is because we aren't enough worried about the consequences of them. So cultivate a sense of Christ's presence, and maybe you'll think twice. Or maybe you'll be made more aware of the harm you've caused and you can do something about it. Because there is a judgment coming, and being forgiven doesn't erase the harm. We want to erase the tendency to sin. And then that leads to number three. We've all caused harm. It's hard to admit, but it's true. We've all sinned. We've all caused harm. Number three, pause and ask for forgiveness. Not just from God, that's easy. He always will forgive you, but maybe from the person you've harmed. That's hard, I know. It's easy to say in a sermon. We got to live in the real world, and I understand that that's a hard ask. Let me at least help you think about it in a different way. Is there somebody who has harmed you? And you've been waiting for years maybe for them to reach out to you and say, look, I'm sorry. I messed up. I know I hurt you. I shouldn't have done it. I apologize. It's my fault. Is there somebody in your life that's done that in the past? And you're wondering, why haven't they? Well, our reluctance to do the same may be the answer. So be the bigger person. Go first. Do what Christ would do. Go ahead and call them. Say, I'm sorry, I messed up. Please forgive me. I've done that. I need to do that more. And I'll tell you, my experience has been that when I do it, I get a relief I didn't expect, because it's a burden that's been hanging on me and I didn't realize it until I let it go. And after that happened, my experience has been that I don't know what they're going to do with it, but I've done what the best I can do. And I feel released from that. Maybe the harm has been undone a little bit. If you still have doubts about seeking forgiveness, let me mention something about John Wesley. Remember, he made such a big deal about being authentic in the rules that I just read to you. It's because people can see through it if you're not authentic about it. You can't fake being like Christ. It takes heart. It's not just action. And so living a life that does no harm is going to take practice. That's why we're in spring training right now. And I think we need a support group to do this. John Wesley was right about that. His men needed each other in order to do this. This is one of the big reasons why this church, from its very beginning, created these covenant discipleship bands. Those were meant to be the John Wesley classes that he talked about in that beginning of the denomination. We have them here. Many of you are members of that. If you're a member of one of these covenant discipleship bands, please stand for a minute. I want you to see some people who are in it. Please stand. Yeah. These are not closed meetings. We'd love it for others of you to come and join us. We meet on Wednesdays in the morning or in the evening. Thank you. You can sit down. But I want you to see who they are, because if you have questions about what we're doing or how it works, you've seen now some people you can ask besides me. This is going back to our roots, and our goal is very much to cultivate a Christ-like life by encouraging one another. This is the method that became Methodism. And I'm going to challenge these bands to consider modifying your covenant to explicitly include the three rules. So we've done one so far, do no harm, right? Add the three rules and maybe how is it with your soul? And we're really back at the roots of what John Wesley started. I can't tell you how rewarding it's been for me to be a part of these bands. It's challenged me to up my game. It's challenged me to look for opportunities to witness and to love one another rather than just do it reluctantly. I hope maybe I've convinced you that this could be a great thing, because in the end, I want to close with what the sermon passage said today in 1 John. We're God's children. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. Children, the Father will forgive you. He loves you, and Jesus Christ is proof. Come back next week, and we'll be talking about rule number 2 of the general rules of the United Societies that we call the Methodist Church. If you don't know what rule number 2 is, I actually put all 3 of the rules in your bulletin. It'll be a little thing for you to hunt for later on. Anyway, with that, let us pray. Lord, we've done harm. We've messed up. It's hard for us to admit. We're sinners. And not just in the original sense, like Adam and Eve, that all of us are tainted with. But every day, one way or another, by things we've done or things that we've left undone, we've sinned. And by doing so, we've caused harm. This is a very hard thing for us to acknowledge. Although we can see it when others have harmed us, when they've sinned against us, we're somehow blind to it when we do it. Put a mirror before our face and help us see who we really are. Help us own what we have done. Challenge us to try to heal the harm, not just by asking for forgiveness from you, but from those that we have harmed. And maybe most importantly, help us avoid this in the future. Help us cultivate a sense of repulsion for sin. It's not something that we want to come up with an excellent justification for, but something that we flee from. For if we're to be like Christ, this is where we start.